If you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading and looking at verses 1 through 8 this evening of Revelation chapter 1, and beginning a new series for the summer, a series on the seven churches of Revelation. But the first two sermons, planning this out, I believe it'll be 9 sermons, but the first two we'll be looking at the first two sections of Revelation chapter 1, the first being this evening. And so now let us give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, as we come to your word, we come with hearts that are humble, hearts that recognize that this is your holy word. And so we ask that you would help us to understand it. Give us your spirit that we might know what you would have us to hear. And God, that we might do all those things that you've instructed us to do. Now give me the grace to proclaim your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, we come to the first chapter, and even the first words of the first verse, it's important to understand what those words are. Now, the Greek that begins this particular book is Apokalypsis Jesu Christou. Literally translated or transliterated, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word apocalypse? You know, I did a little research in modern dictionaries, and a modern definition in a dictionary is the complete and final destruction of the world, or an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. Apocalypse. And I think that's what comes to the mind of most who hear that word. Apocalypse. We hear it used when we speak of a nuclear apocalypse, or maybe even those who have talked about the stock market have used it in that way, a stock market apocalypse. Or more commonly, a zombie apocalypse, which seems to be quite prevalent in our modern world. But that term, apocalypse, that comes from that Greek word, doesn't really mean what these definitions purport it to mean. It doesn't mean destruction or a catastrophic event, but it means a revealing, an unveiling. And so when we think about the revelation, rightly translated here, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, it is the unveiling, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we ought to desire the apocalypse to come. We ought to long for it to come. Not the destruction, but the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's whose revelation it is. So it's not a scary thing for us, is it? To think of the Lord Jesus Christ returning for us, his people. It is a good thing. It is a joyful event. It is not a horror, but it brings a great hope to us as God's people. And so when we understand this, we can truly pray the prayer that this book concludes with. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. As we come to this book, to understand who is writing this book, when it was written, and in the message tonight, I want to focus on what is revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this book is written by one who identifies himself as John, but it's John the Apostle, John who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. John is in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing this letter. There are two possible dates. I'm not going to, if you're wondering, are you going to solve the dating issue tonight? No. There are two possible dates that are put forth as to when this was written. One is pre-70 AD, before the destruction of the temple, and the other is between 90 and 95 AD. There's a lot of evidence for both. But what we need to understand is that John is writing to a real church at a real time. That he's going to identify seven churches that he's writing to. And often these, as we're going to look at in this series, are called the letters, or the seven letters to the churches, or the letters to the seven churches. What I want you to remember is that this is not simply a collection of seven letters, but it is really one letter. One letter from beginning to end. Yes, there are individual churches that are addressed, but it is one letter to one church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it was written to individuals, to individual churches, and it has meaning, real meaning, for those who were alive at that time, but it is also written to you and to me. We're also members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one letter, but it's also one revelation. I've heard people refer to this book as the book of Revelations, plural. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. One revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has one then central theme. And I think a good verse to go to summarize this theme would be Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It's really a theme of victory. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Speaking of the enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. It's a theme of victory. All those who make war against the Lamb will be overcome because of who he is. And notice who is with him. All who are called, all who are chosen, the faithful. What a glorious message that is. And so as we look at these first eight verses and we think about the theme of this book, I want to do so under this main idea that the final book of the Bible is a glorious revelation of Jesus Christ and his care for his church. The final book of the Bible is the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ and the care he has for his church. I want to look at three things that are revealed even in these first eight verses. And the first is the blessing that Christ's words is to the church. Second, the comforts of Christ's love for the church. And then finally, the assurance of Christ's victory through the church. So the blessing of Christ's word to his church. Notice John begins this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So this is being written by John of the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servants. Not simply those who were alive in that day, but all of God's servants. So I might ask you, are you a servant of God? Well, if the answer is yes, then this is written to you. And it's written to bring great blessing. In fact, look at verse 3. Now, this is the first blessing recorded in the book of Revelation. But it's not the last. There are seven of them. We're going to speak of the number seven tonight a few times. But seven has in the Bible the idea of completeness, perfection. So there are seven blessings that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And here's the first one. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So blessed is everyone who reads. And in the Greek, this one who reads is in the singular. Blessed is he who reads it out in the congregation. There were those who couldn't read, and so it was read to them. And it was a practice to read the word of God in the gathering of the assembly. Blessed is the one who reads. But not only the one who reads, blessed are those, plural, who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Now, this is addressed to you if you're God's servant. There's blessing here. All of God's word brings blessing, but here is a promise that blessed is the one who reads, blessed are those who hear these words. You're blessed even this night as you have heard the words of God read to you, as you've listened to them. Now, there's a danger when it comes to certain portions of the Bible, and the book of Revelation is one of those dangerous books. And the danger is this, that we come to the book with the wrong motive. We come to the book with an agenda. We think, I'm going to dig into this book because I want to fathom the mysteries of the future. I want to understand these hard portions of Scripture. And so we come to it as a textbook. We come to it as if we're trying to do some investigative work. But I want to encourage you, do not approach this book in that way. It's easy to do. You will find literature out there that come up with so many ideas of how this book is to be interpreted. But I want to encourage you, when you come to this book, come to it first and foremost with this attitude, that as I read and as I hear these words, I am going to be blessed by God working through His Word and Spirit. Because that's the promise here. It is a blessing. But it is a blessing because it is going to reveal God's plan for His church. It's revealing God's plan for His church. Notice, John writes that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants. It's interesting that the word show is used here, because the book of Revelation is written in what we might call apocalyptic language. It's different. We have different types of language. We have narrative language, we have poetic language, and we have apocalyptic language. It's highly symbolic. Daniel is written in this way and other books. It's a highly symbolic letter, but it's interesting that this word to show, because there are many pictures in here that truly do show what God has in plan and in store for His church. But notice this. He will show His servants things which must shortly take place. And then again, at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Now, I think this right there in the first few verses of the book of Revelation preclude any idea of coming to the book of Revelation and saying that all of this is going to take place sometime in the future. That all of this. Now, it doesn't mean that some of it is not. Certainly not. But to say that all of this somehow is going to take place 2,000 years later is to really misunderstand what John is saying here. He says, it will shortly take place. The time is near. So there's a blessing of Christ's word to His church. But there's also then a comfort of Christ's love for His church. And we see that as John addresses the church in verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there were more churches than seven that were planted at this time. But he singles out these seven, and the list of them is given in verse 11. When Jesus instructs him to write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that are referenced here. But again, the number seven comes into play. Just as there are seven blessings that are recounted in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches here, the number of completion and perfection. So this is not simply for these seven churches, although it was, but this letter, this message, this great blessing, and the love of Christ that it shows is for His church globally. It's a global love for His church. And just as we think about some of the things that are recounted in the book of Revelation, listen to this. God, we're told, sees the tears of his people. We're told that the death of God's people is precious in his sight, that the final victory of God's people is assured, that the blood of God's people will be avenged, that Christ reigns forever, and that Christ is coming to take us to himself in that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Truly, this great blessing of Christ's love was not isolated to seven churches in Asia, but is for his entire church and for us who are alive today. But John goes on, and as he brings this introduction, he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And so this glorious love is not only shown through Christ, but it is the love of the triune God. And here he addresses the people of the church by bringing this message of grace and peace from the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. It's interesting, some commentators take issue with John and even take issue with the author of this book. They say John could not have written this because the Greek that he uses here is not in its proper form. He says, from him who, if I were to read this literally, who be and who was and who is to come. So, you know, I think they're wrong. I think John knew exactly what he was saying. Because the language that John uses here, that if we translated it directly would be who be, is this language of I am. The present tense. Remember in the Gospel of John, the I am statements? I am, I am, I am. What does that identify? Go back to Exodus 3:14. Who should I say sent me? Tell him I am has sent you. So here, John's particularly pointing out that this is God, the great I am. But not only is it from God the Father who sent Christ, but it is from the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, here we have the number seven, the number of perfection. Pointing to the perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I think there's allusion here as well to the Old Testament. If you look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 2 and 3. We have Isaiah here speaking of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven designations of the Spirit there. And also, if we go back and we think of God in his revelation in the Old Testament and how he met with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, remember when the showbread was set out, which symbolized the people of God. The lamp was set before it, which symbolized the presence of God. And how many flames burned in that lamp? But seven, symbolizing the presence of God with his people by his Spirit. And so we see here John is saying, not only is it grace to you and peace from the Father, but it is also from the Holy Spirit. But John saves, he doesn't do it in a normal order. He doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says Father, Holy Spirit, and Son, because he wants to highlight the work of Christ in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Because all of this grace and this peace and this love that we have is merited by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And as we read from earlier in Psalm 89, we see that he's pulling that language out of that psalm. In fact, as he speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that speaks of Christ in his prophetic role. He is that great prophet, that faithful witness who in his earthly ministry fully revealed God to his people. And in Psalm 89, as we read earlier in verse 37, we read that his covenant will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And who is that faithful witness but the Lord Jesus Christ? But not only is he a faithful witness, but he is the firstborn from the dead. This speaks of his resurrection. His death and resurrection as our great high priest. And again, in Psalm 89, in verse 27, the first part, "Also I will make him my firstborn." And then third, we see his office and his exercise of kingly authority over his people. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then the second half of Psalm 89, verse 27, the highest of the kings of the earth. So John is particularly pulling in from the Old Testament to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that great prophet, priest, and king, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. But why is it that this is important to us? Well, he goes on to say this is important because it is Jesus Christ in his mediatorial office who ensures that we benefit from this love. Notice what he says. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This love is a sacrificial love. And you may have a note in your Bibles that the word "wash" there in some manuscripts is translated as "loosed" or "freed." And either way, it means the same thing, because certainly Christ freed us from the penalty of sin, freed us from the power of sin. But how did he do it? By shedding his blood upon the cross, by washing us clean from our sins. But it's interesting to note this. The Greek that is translated "loved us" here may be taken, or may look as if it's in past tense, but it's in the present tense. So we might read it as this: "To him who is loving us now presently and has," past tense, "washed us from our sins in his own blood and has," past tense, "made us kings and priests to his God and Father." See, Christ is loving us even now. His love never ends. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the picture here is one of God's people who have been delivered out of bondage, who have been freed from the power of sin, and who are now called to live as kings and priests unto their God. It's the same thing that we see in Exodus chapter 19, right before the law is given. That God called his people out of Egypt to be a kingdom of priests unto him. And John is reminding us of that. Here's the question. If you've been freed from the bondage of sin, if you've been freed from the penalty of sin, are you living like it? Are you living as you are called to live as kings and priests to his God and Father? Are you giving glory to him? Are you recognizing his dominion over your life? Are you striving by his grace to live a life that is pleasing to him? That's the call here. The call to us who are in Christ. And so we see two things so far that have been revealed. One, the blessing of Christ's word to his church. Two, the comfort of Christ's love for his church. But finally, we see the assurance of Christ's victory through his church. In verses 7 and 8, John says, "Behold, look, he is coming with clouds." And this language, clouds, speaks of power. We see that Christ's victory will be with power. Look with me at Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13. In this vision, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so as we think about this language that John is using, "Behold, he is coming with clouds," it means that he is coming in great power. But this will not be a secret coming. Now, there are many who say, well, he's going to come, and we're not going to know when he comes the first time. No, we are told here clearly that every eye will see him. This will be a public appearance. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. There are some commentators who take this to mean that when he comes in judgment upon the temple in 70 AD, that some of those who actually pierced him will be alive at that time. There are others who take it as in those who will be resurrected, who certainly were there at his crucifixion, will then witness his second coming. But either way, we know by God's word that even those who pierced him will see him. And then we see the reaction. Here's the reaction of those who see him. They will recognize that Christ's victory will be that he comes in judgment against those who are wicked. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And this is not a mourning. This is not a godly sorrow of repentance, but this is a remorse. In fact, we read a description of that if you turn over a few pages to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. Here's what those individuals will say when he appears. Dropping back to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They would rather be hidden and crushed under the weight of mountains than to face the Lamb who is seated upon his throne. Now certainly this will be a triumph for the church, but it'll be a terror for the wicked. It's a scary thought for those who are outside of Christ. But then I want you to remember that even in this, John prays, even so, even though this is going to happen, even though judgment is going to come, even so, amen, let it be, let it come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and execute justice on the earth, because we trust in him to do so. And then finally, as we think about the assurance of Christ's victory for his church and through his church, we see that it is going to be a complete victory. Look at verse 8. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is going to be complete victory of God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I am A to Z. I am the A to Z revelation of God. I have fully revealed God to his people. And I am going to come and I am going to complete all of God's work. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What a glorious day that will be. But notice here in verse 8, not only does Jesus say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, but he says, repeating that language that was spoken of in verse 4 of the Father, I am the one who is, there's that I am statement again, and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have Jesus again identifying himself rightly with God, because he is God. Second person of the Trinity. So this is a complete victory of God. This is a complete victory of Christ as very God of very God. And all of this is done because he loves his church. What a blessing it is to know that God is in control of all things, including the future. in his second coming. Now, one commentator, speaking of these verses, said that if we only had the first eight verses of the first chapter of Revelation, it would be enough to provide us with all the joy that we need in this life as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's true. I mean, here we have it all, don't we? John is telling us that he has come to reveal this to the church through the God, one God in three persons, the power of Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has washed us from all of our sins so that we might be with him in his coming back for us as his people. That's the blessing that John is talking about. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so I want to challenge you as you read this book. Now, maybe it's not a book that you jump to first and you say, I'm going to jump into that book and read it. But as you should be then, Lord willing, reading the Bible through, you come to this book. But I want to challenge you as you read this book to see it not as something simply to be studied, not as something to tickle the ears, to become excited about some newfound knowledge, but look at it as what it is and why it was written, as a blessing, as a source of comfort of the love that Christ has for his church, and as a great assurance that surely he is coming, that these events which are accounted and recounted in here are coming and will happen surely. And then I hope as you do this, as you think about these things, that you'll join John, you'll join all the faithful who pray the prayer that is recorded at the end of this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.